Sands instead, wiping her hands on the damp towel with a look of distaste before addressing the room. "I, then, have washed the feet of my disciples just as Christ did, and I ask you to remember the words he said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord."
Garden of Eden. 8 taps on the front door. 8. I must remember to tell Octavia. She will know it as a sign. "Miss Hardwick," I say, opening the door wide in welcome. "I knew you'd come." But that is not the truth. This morning I went over and over our conversation in my head, and by lunchtime I was convinced she'd accepted my invitation only to be polite. It's what the English do best. But here she is, standing on the doorstep. "Of course I came," she says. And there's that smile again. Is it amusement? I will ask her not to mention that we met in church. Time turns the truth into a lie. If Octavia found out now, she would think I had been up to something. She might stop me going out for walks. She might stop the others too, and then I'd have to suffer their resentment as well as her disappointment. Grace steps into the hall and I am ready this time. I hold out my hand. She is wearing gloves, dark blue like her coat. Which is just as well. Perhaps the touch of skin would be too much. "Welcome to our little society. Are you ready for the grand tour? Today this is my place, my story to tell. Today I am someone with something to say." I lead her down the hallway, past the closed door of the sitting room. I'm not ready to take her in there yet. Everything is too heavy. The oversized sideboards, the shelves crammed with rules and proclamations, even the mantelpiece clock labours to tick each step in time. The net curtains and drapes make the light so dim you can barely make out the photographs on the wall. Faces that look happier than I remember them. Take a picture and in that flash of light reality is transformed. A moment becomes a memory. "Shall we start in the garden?" I lead her out through the narrow yard which runs between our kitchen and that of Rachel Fox next door, thankful that I invited her to come on a Sunday when the washing line is mercifully free of our weekday offerings. At the end of the wall I usher her left and see her surprise as the garden opens up in front of us. "I had no idea it would be so... big?" I ask. "This is the main lawn. Not quite a cricket pitch, but big enough for croquet. We knock down the garden walls between the houses so we can be together all the time. We live, we worship." I stop before I say any more. "We watch." But I don't need to tell her that. Borders line the edges of the lawn, paths leading off through trellis archways to the back doors of the houses around the outside of the garden. "And a tennis court!" she says. "I never have believed all this was here." "We have some wealthy members. The war stole their brothers and husbands, and they were left with great piles of money in their place. They inherited freedom. Perhaps they didn't know what to do with it. Perhaps that's why they came here." But I don't tell her that either. "It's a lovely garden," she says. And as I watch her stand and take it in, I realise she is right. Once the weather turns, I rarely linger out here, dashing to outrun the chill before it climbs inside my bones. Octavia would say that I am too sensitive, but I cannot bear to look at the skeletons that summer has left behind. Life shrinks back from winter's bared teeth, the earth exposed like the soil of fresh graves. Lavender is stripped to a stack of silvery needles, the leaves of the rhododendrons left downcast and defeated. "It doesn't look its best this time of year," I say. "But today it looks more beautiful than I have ever seen it. Last night's frost has retreated to the darkest corners of the garden, hiding in the shelter of the 2 stone lions that guard the entrance to the chapel, catching the last of the weakening light with a defiant glint. It is not cold enough for snow, but the viburnum hedges bend instead with the burden of white blossoms. Today, I can feel spring slumbering in the beds that line the path beneath our feet. The sun is getting sleepy too, already slouching behind the chimney pots of Castleside and the Haven that cast long shadows across the lawn. I think of them as generals that guard the west entrance of the garden, dwarfing the houses on every other side. "That's Castleside," I say, pointing out the three-story villa on the left. "We only bought it last year. There was a wall running right along here," I explain, halting our steps in the very centre of the garden. "Everything this side was ours, everything that side was theirs." "Theirs?" "It used to belong to Bedford School. It was where the boarders stayed, but Octavia arranged for the society to buy it." "And that one beside it? It looks even bigger." "That's the Haven. Kate Firth lives there. She takes in new members while they find something more permanent." "So she has boarders of her own," she laughs. "Yes, I suppose she has." "I envy them," she says, looking up at the bedroom windows. "Friends together, sharing all this. That feeling of belonging to something." I envy them too. "She lets us use the rooms at the back for society business," I say, pointing to the outhouses built onto the back of the Haven. "We've got our own printing press now to produce books and pamphlets, and next door is where we keep the archive." "There's so much to take in," she says. "I'd love to see it all." "Perhaps another day you shall. But that's not up to me. That will be a decision for Octavia." Miss Hardwick turns slowly to survey the garden. "That must be the chapel you told me about," she says, walking towards it. On the outside, its design is unremarkable. More walls of red brick to match those built on every side of the garden. A pitched roof of russet tiles. One could almost mistake it for a low barn or workshop. But at one end, a clock tower rises, clad in lead, with four white faces framed in gold. "That's where we'll find the stained glass window you promised," she asks. "Yes." "Of course. The window. That's the reason she came." I hold the door open and let her walk ahead. She is a bird. A dark blue bird, slim and slight, her head moving this way and that to take in every detail, as if she might take flight at any moment. Beside her I feel plain, oversized and clumsy. "We meet here every evening," I say, "when Octavia tells us what the Lord has said."
"And Octavia is your leader?"
"Yes, she is the reason all this is here. Outside the society we don't advertise her name or who she truly is. It might be dangerous. The Church of Men is not ready to hear the truth. But I'm starting to wonder if Miss Hardwick is." "And there's our window," I say. She walks slowly to it, eyes fixed on the woman in the glass who stares straight back, ignoring the little girl depicted at her feet. "Emily designed it," I say. "Emily Goodwin. She lives with us at number 12. I'm not sure Grace is listening anymore. She doesn't move her eyes from the window. She doesn't speak. It is so quiet. The chapel is usually filled with the chatter of two dozen ladies, Octavia's voice rising above them all. "She wanted a sort of queen mother," I say. "A combination of royalty and domesticity. Octavia chose the scripture. Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. I am talking, still talking, because silence would be too loud. Finally, Grace turns towards me. "Beautiful," she says, faint smudges of orange and blue staining her pale face. Emily chose vivid colours to make the most of the south-facing window, but today the light is weak, kindling them to a soft glow.
"I feel," Grey says. "I don't know what I feel. Strange, I suppose.
Do you need to sit down?"
"No, I'm not unwell. I'm just..."
She turns to me so quickly that I don't have time to avoid her eyes.
"I feel something here I can't explain. As if there is a thinning of the space between our world and the next."
She studies my face, waiting for me to fill the silence that has fallen between us.
"Gosh, now I have said it out loud, it sounds like madness."
But it doesn't. I feel it too. In this chapel, God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to Octavia's followers. But not to me. Never to me. Not until now. Light is flooding my body and washing away the doubts and darkness that the devil has been planting there. And for a fleeting moment, I feel the Lord is standing with us in the chapel. So real that I feel I could reach out and touch him. Then, just as quickly, he is gone.
"You think me foolish, don't you?" she says.
"No, Grace. You don't understand. I am the fool. The truth was right here all along, but I didn't see it." I want to reassure her, but I can't find the words. Instead, I say,
"Let's walk again. Warm up a bit. I think the cold has got to me."
I am shaking. I lead her outside towards the ash tree that stands in the centre of the garden. Its thick branches curve against a stockinged sky, wearing the gauze of dusk like silk.
"We call this tree Yggdrasil," I say. "In Norse mythology, it was the tree that connected the worlds, its branches reaching up to the heavens and its roots down to the underworld.
Just as you describe, a thinning of the boundary." I won't tell her that this is the tree of life, the very spot where Eve sat with Adam. A taste, that's all I'll give her for now. A single bite of the truth. Enough to keep her coming back for more. Enough to keep her coming back to stroll around the garden. If she wants to. If Octavia allows it. "This is a special place," I say. "God has made us a promise that we shall have eternal life."
"He has," she says, "and we shall join him in heaven."
"No, you don't understand. Those of us who follow Octavia will never die. God has given her his word. We will stay in the garden until Jesus returns here. To us. Eternal life here in Bedford. Days without end. It is a thought we are supposed to find comforting.
"So that's what you believe," she says, as if she has been told the answer to a riddle. "Truly."
I nod. I wonder what she is thinking and whether I have said too much too soon. In time I will tell her about the box. That we have the means to make everything right. The answer, the promise, the end and the beginning. I will tell her about Joanna Southcott, who placed her prophecies inside and sealed it tight 100 years ago, and how the bishops will come and open it and bring an end to suffering in the world. But not today. Today I shall stroll around the garden beside her and enjoy the last of the weakening light. We sit on the bench that wraps itself around Yggdrasil's trunk, a crowd of snowdrops by our feet. Octavia says they are an example to us all. Pious and pretty, because they bow their heads gently to the Lord. But today they are a regiment of fighters. Wordsworth's lone warriors, Mary's tapers. They spear the frozen earth and announce that spring is waging war on winter. And soon the garden will be full of life again. "This place," she says at last. "There is a lot to take in."
"There is.
But I like it very much." I am glad. I paused to choose my words.
Miss Hardwick?
Please call me Grace.
Grace, then.
In here we are protected. Outside the world is unravelling.
The war.
Yes, but much more than that.
Man has slipped too far from God, from truth, from hope.
It is up to woman now.
We fall back into silence.
Did you lose anyone? She asks.
My brother Eric, his plane was shot down.
I'm sorry.
She drops her head and starts to fiddle with the loop on her cuff, the one that has lost its button. I should tell her that I picked it up. She could sew it back on. But I don't.
I have two other brothers, I say. They survived, but they moved abroad. One to Canada, one to India.
What about you, a brother?
I can't help myself.
A sweetheart?
She pauses as if deciding how to answer.
There was someone, she says. He said he was in love with me. He asked me to wait for him.
She finds my eyes again.
He asked me to marry him. I didn't feel the same, but I went along with it.
Sometimes it is difficult to see a way out.
So what happened? Did you break it off?
No. He never came home. He was killed in the trenches.
I wonder how far I would have let it go. Whether I would have ended up his wife.
I'm ashamed to say a part of me was relieved he didn't make it.
It was wicked.
I should be shocked by her confession, but instead I am delighted that she has chosen to confide in me.
I feel giddy again, light-headed, then full of anger at the young man, that he tried to claim her, tried to force her hand. And did he force his body on her too? Did he come to her door in his uniform and beg to know her as his wife before he faced death? I wonder if she let him. The thought appalls and excites me. I will admit these sinful thoughts next time I am called to give my confession to Octavia. I will tell her that the devil tempted me with visions of a young man in uniform. It doesn't pay to go in empty-handed.
What about your parents? Did they want you to marry? I ask.
Yes. I mean they would have done, but it's just me now. They both died some years ago. I have no one to answer to.
Except God.
Except God. She smiles. A smile of warmth and sadness.
I never wanted all that, she says. The things you were supposed to want. To be married. To be someone's wife.
Here, you are free.
Free? Is that what she thinks I am?
What about you? She says. Are your parents still alive?
My father died 17 years ago.
I'm sorry.
It's one of those things you were supposed to say. Like, it is God's will. Nobody stops to think whether they really believe the words, they just speak them automatically. But Grace is different when she says, I'm sorry. I believe her.
What about your mother? She asks.
I lost her too. I pull the collar of my coat around my chin.
Shall we walk again? It's getting cold.
We take the path that runs along the wall.
So, Albany Road is on the other side of this? She asks.
Yes. You're getting your bearings now.
I have to admit I was curious, she says. The schoolboys sit on the top deck of the bus to try to get a glimpse over this wall. You're quite the mystery. There is a lot of talk.
There is a lot to understand, I say. God has revealed many things. Some of them wonderful, some terrible. Sometimes it is difficult to know the difference. The chapel clock begins to chime.
It must be 4 o'clock, I say. Octavia wants to meet you. We mustn't keep her waiting.
Stepping into the warmth of number 12 makes me shiver more. The cold air of the garden lingers on my breath. I arrange my face into a smile. "Ready?" I ask her. Grace nods, but I don't suppose she is. You can never really be ready for Octavia.
"I told her we met by the river,"
I whisper as we cross the hall.
"Best not to mention that we were in church."
"Why not?"
"She has rather strong opinions about the church of men."
I knock on the sitting room door and hear a, "Please come in." Octavia is writing at her bureau in the bay window. She doesn't look up or acknowledge that we are behind her. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I start to count. Grace looks to me for reassurance, no doubt wondering whether Octavia has realised we're here.
"Just wait," I tell her in my head. "Don't cough or try to attract her attention. She won't like that."
There is so much I should have told her before we came in, so much that could go wrong. Octavia is sensitive. It is not her fault. She carries a heavy burden. 6, 7, 8, 9. I see Grace's eyes dart around the room. The walls are arsenic green. Beneath a black picture rail runs a painted paper border, a William Morris vine of leaves and fruit. Bookcases hold Octavia's volumes, gold lettering on their spines. And in the centre of the room stands a clothed table surrounded by mismatched chairs, everyone carefully chosen and deliberately placed. If anything is moved by even an inch, the black marble clock on the hearth, the brass lion on the sideboard, Octavia knows about it, and then the pain in her head starts to come on again. 10, 11. Very slowly, Octavia screws the top onto her pen, folds the letter she has been writing and places both into a drawer.
"You must be Miss Hardwick."
She still has not turned around.
"That's right. It is a pleasure to meet you," Grace says.
Octavia stands and walks across to take the wing-backed chair at her side of the table. She used to hold seances here and entertain departed relatives, but she knows from bitter experience that demons can pose as loved ones to work their mischief.
"Miss Baltrop has been kind enough to tell me a little about the society," Grace says.
"Has she indeed? And what are your impressions of what you have heard?"
"It has made me want to learn more."
Octavia smiles politely. "Please sit down. We must have some refreshment while we talk. Every good discussion deserves a good cup of tea." Grace chooses a leather armchair and I take the embroidered puff next to her. I realise my mistake when Betty brings in the tea tray. I am going to be sitting too low at the table. Octavia is towering over me. I can't face the thought of eating anyway, and I don't trust myself to lift a teacup to my lips without spilling it or clattering it down too loudly on the saucer. But Grace stirs her tea, carefully, and sips it, quietly, takes a slice of cake, but not two, and glances at me, but only when Octavia isn't looking. She is reverent but not fawning and answers all her questions.
"Where do you work? You live by yourself in lodgings. One of the greatest threats to our great empire is Bolshevism, Miss Hardwick, don't you agree? Oh, I can see that you have a bright mind, and what a pretty shade of blue you wear. The shade is most becoming on you."
I'm not sure either of them would notice if I were not in the room. I have seen this happen so many times before. Now she can no longer step outside the garden. Octavia craves new company to keep, new conversations to dominate, new minds to impress herself upon. Faced with the challenge of an unsaved soul, she is radiant, shining with the light of God, and when it comes to visitors, she always gives them full beam. Grace is not the first to be dazzled. I memorize her answers to pore over later. She works as a secretary at a legal firm. She rents a room from a widow in Tavistock Street. Not the nicest area, but she appreciates the short stroll into work. She is 23 years old. Only 2 years younger than me. and I notice that when she talks, she runs the tip of one thumb around the knuckle of the other. Tap, tap. What's that? It's a sound that could agitate Octavia, and that could spoil everything. I look around and try to find its source. Tap, tap. The window. Ah, let him in, Dillis. I think our dear Sir Jack wants to meet our guest. I open the latch and in he hops. With a single flap of his wings, he is perched on the arm of Octavia's chair. Grace does well to disguise her amazement. Now, Jack, you are just in time to enjoy the crumbs, Octavia says. May I introduce you to Miss Hardwick? He tilts his head as if considering her question. There is something almost human about his eyes, rimmed by a mottled flash of silver blue, the dark pools of his pupils spilling wider in the low light of the room. She begins to apologize for his shyness. Since he arrived a week ago, he has been terrified of all except Octavia herself. He is a most sensitive soul, she says. But even as she starts to speak, he jumps down and settles under the table by Grace's feet. We peek under in time to see him take what appears to be a low bow. Then he sets to work, trying to unpick the laces on the top of her black shoes with his beak. Dillis, did you hear me? I'm suddenly aware Octavia is talking, with a tone that tells me I've done something wrong. I sit up too quickly and hit the top of my head under the table. Yes, Octavia. Her eyes are trained on me, but her words are directed to Grace. You must excuse her, Miss Hardwick. She is rather too often in a world of her own. Dillis, leave us, please. I wish to speak to Miss Hardwick alone. A look from Grace reassures me she will be fine, and I pull the door shut behind me, slowly. I want to catch a little of what Octavia wants to keep private. When Dillis told me she had met you, I wasn't sure, she says. But, Sir Jack, you have made quite an impression. It's extraordinary. Already one of his favourites. In the dining room, a pair of wooden doors is all that separates me from their conversation. I could put my ear to the gap, but it would not do for Octavia to find me eavesdropping, so instead I sit by the window. I open a Bible and let my eyes skitter across the page. But I am not reading. Not really. I am thinking about my brother Adrian and what he would say to all this if he knew. He won't get to hear about it. I stopped replying to his correspondence weeks ago because it was doing me no good. His letters from India are always the same. He tells me why he left the society, why he couldn't stay, why I shouldn't stay. At first, I would write back and beg him to return to ask Octavia for forgiveness, but he has made up his mind. I have never told him there's a part of me that envies his certainty. He is convinced all this is wrong, but all I have ever had are half-formed fears. They barge into my head and take a seat, and I'm left wondering whether I invited them in or not. But all that is going to change. Grace has come. Today I felt the Holy Spirit move in me. It is the start of something. For once, I have no doubt. Octavia shouts from the hallway. Miss Hardwick is leaving now, she says. Dillis! I pop my head out of the dining room. I'm here. Miss Hardwick is going. She will join us for chapel next Sunday. Then I shall see her then, I say, trying to keep my voice steady, trying not to show my delight. But I was right. This is the start of something. I can feel God's hand at work. Grace turns to look at me as Octavia opens the front door. I look forward to it, she says. Goodbye, Miss Baltrop. And thank you again. As I pass the door to the sitting room, I see Emily at the table, pouring herself a cup of tea. She must have gone in after I left them. She has to involve herself in everything. Don't you have things to be getting on with, Dillis? She says. She doesn't look up. She doesn't invite me to sit down. She doesn't offer me tea. Run along, she says. Octavia and I have matters to discuss. The yellow wallpaper. In light of the fact we have been expecting Christ to return for 8 years, you would imagine I would be used to waiting. But Sunday feels a long way off. Every time I look out of my window, the hands of the chapel clock barely seem to have moved, and the interval between each hourly chime takes longer. Inside the clock tower, Octavia's bell, Little Ben, is inscribed with the prayer, "Holiness unto the Lord, thy kingdom come on earth, amen." It rings out a reminder to overcome our sins before it's too late. It is counting down to the time that he will come. I'm counting down to the time grace will. Every day, Octavia takes a broom and sweeps the demons out of the dining room, scooping them up with the crumbs and dead flies and depositing them on the back step. The wind stirs up the dust and dances it away, but the demons stay and watch through the glass. They must wait for their moment and steal back in, because every morning she is there again with her brush. I have been busy tidying and polishing my little room to wipe away the thoughts that linger in the corners, visions that rise in my breath while I sleep, then settle on the surfaces, dreams trapped in the fringing on the pink lampshade or clinging to the mirror like a smear of grease. My room is right at the back of the house, at the end of a landing which is painted green, sage green apparently, and, according to Octavia, a completely different shade to the colour in the sitting room, though I have never been able to discern a difference. If I listen carefully, I can hear when someone is coming, hear when they reach the top of the stairs. The creaks of the doors tell me whether they are going into Octavia's room or Emily's, or the box room where Betty sleeps. If I hear shoes on the bare wood of a ladder, I know it is Peter, climbing up to his windowless room in the attic. Jingling crockery always signals Betty's approach with some refreshment on a tray. I hear her pass the water closet and the bathroom in which the coffin-shaped tub sits, on past the doorway next to mine where Octavia's chosen are invited to meet after chapel. And by the time she knocks, I am always ready. Ready with a smile and a thank you. Ready to behave just as I am expected to. It is exactly 13 steps from the top of the stairs to my bedroom, though when I walk along the landing myself, I stride out to make it 12. Sometimes for a change, I'll squeeze in 14 smaller steps. But not 13. Never 13. Then there are the stairs. 11 of those, each covered in a deep red runner. The best I can do is touch my right foot on the top step twice. I know that doesn't make it even. Not really. But wanting to believe can be enough. Sometimes it has to be. Here at the back of the house, the ceilings are low and the busy pattern on the wallpaper makes it feel as if the walls themselves are closing in. I have grown to hate the print. Watercolour flowers bleeding into a yellow background like ink on blotting paper. It was Octavia's choice. She thought it would make me feel bright and cheerful, but it has precisely the opposite effect. A corner has lifted next to the fireplace. I have the urge to peel it back a little more, but I daren't touch it. If I started, I might not be able to stop until I'd clawed the whole lot off the wall. The furniture was her choice, too. A wardrobe with cut-out patterns of flower heads and an oak dressing table where I keep a photograph of Adrian in his army uniform. There's a chair in my favourite colour, purple, and a washstand set to match with water lilies painted around the rims. In some cultures, Octavia says, they are a symbol of growth or rebirth. The bud emerges from the murky water and blooms towards the sky. I pray that I may do the same. Work has ceased and the typesetters have put down their blocks, leaving sentences unfinished and rules unwritten. I have come to the printing room at the back of the haven to deliver an article, but all 6 workers are standing completely still, gathered around Octavia, who is giving instructions. I hover in the doorway and decide to wait. It would not do to interrupt her. She is standing in front of the press, an ingenious device that looks for all the world as though it was made for our cause. It does not require brute force to operate, so we ladies can turn the mechanism ourselves, and it is beautifully finished. Practical and decorative, just as we all must be. Dragons twist their way around the frame, and on the very top sits an eagle, a gold eagle, just like the lectern my father used to stand behind in church. Every time a page is printed, the arm of the press lifts and the bird jumps up as though it is taking flight. Octavia says it symbolizes the truth being carried out into the world. And now that we have a printing room, the little eagle is hardly ever still. We feed the machine blank sheets of paper and they emerge transformed. Well, the others feed it. I don't. Octavia doesn't trust me to concentrate. She thinks I will daydream. And she is probably right. It is a task that requires you to be constantly alert, or the devil will twist Octavia's words, move the blocks, or change the sense of the sentences, so that he can publish his lies. But we all have our part to play, however small. So I type up the articles Octavia writes, from scribbled notes, and I bring them to the printing room where they can be checked by someone that she trusts. Muriel Gillett was an obvious choice to operate it. She worked in a printing shop before she retired and still wears the uniform of her employment, a heavy, tawny work coat that protects her dresses from the wet ink. She is assisted in the printing room by Elizabeth Broadbent, whom Octavia describes as sensible in all but her choice of hairstyle, which she wears coiled most unflatteringly in two buns behind her rather large ears. Both women wear their sleeves rolled up on their stout arms. Working the press is hard work and not suited to someone of a delicate disposition. Octavia is bending over the metal plate, squinting down at the rows of tiny letters that have been slotted into place. "It won't do," she says. "I can't make it out. Have you no bigger font?"
"But this is the standard size," says Muriel apologetically.
"And just because the wider world decrees it satisfactory, must we concur?"
She hits her hand on the tabletop, causing the blocks to jump out of place.
"No, it won't do."
Not everyone has been blessed with the opportunity to live here with Octavia, or hear her revelations in person, so we provide them with the next best thing, a monthly subscription of Divine Insight. She has called it the Panacea, and filled it with interesting articles. How to prepare for Jesus, how to administer the healing water, why confession is vital, and how to fight demons. But for Octavia, the devil is also in the detail.
"Never allow the arm to rest on the table. In using pepper, do not scatter it so it affects your neighbour. An excuse me should always follow a sneeze. Creaking shoes should be apologised for and corrected as soon as possible."
No doubt I will inspire her to write more rules before the next edition. I was certainly responsible for number 9.
"Do not make sandwiches of your bread and butter."
And number 14.
"There is no occasion on which it is correct to spread a handkerchief on the lap at tea."
This month she is preoccupied with a piece about Sir Jack, which I typed up this morning. That's what I have come to deliver. She wants the non-residents to know that he really is becoming rather clever. He has opened the front of the clock and turned the hands forward by 10 minutes, or else he is enjoying a game of hide-and-seek under the rug. She is certain that he listens attentively to the wireless and is convinced that he will stand and read the Radio Times, though as far as I can see he is only interested in two articles, the two little wires that hold the pages together. He picked them out with his beak and caused the whole lot to fall apart, but Octavia just laughed. She hardly seems to care that he has ruined 3 pairs of my stockings, or knocked down the Staffordshire shepherdess on the sideboard. He is God's messenger, so we can't begrudge him a bit of mischief. Octavia is standing watching Muriel, who has cleared the metal plate and has begun again. I decide to bring the article back when she has gone. I could step in just a little and leave the papers on the side, but they may not find them. And besides, I need to tell them that Octavia wants a drawing of a little black bird above each title. She has trusted me to arrange this, so I must not forget. I turn slowly back into the corridor and find myself face to face with Emily.
Dilys, it is just as well that I have found you. You are obviously short of something useful to do, and we know what the devil does with idle hands, don't we?
I answer only with silence.
I need you to type these notes without delay. Octavia asked me to draw up a list for those who seem to be struggling with overcoming.
We both know who she is talking about.
We stayed up after you'd gone to bed last night. This is a gentle reminder of what God expects, and we want every member to have a copy.
Very well, I'll do it now.
She nods with a smug look that makes me want to take out my pocketbook and make a note against her.
Emily, 2:05 p.m. Self-satisfied.
Thank you, Dilys, she says. Octavia and I decided you would be the best person to do it.
She means they think I need to be reminded. When I glance down, I see a list of failings, many of them my own.
There's no place for personality in the kingdom of God, she says. We must all rid ourselves of the traits that cause discord in the community, or there will be consequences, whoever we are.
On overcoming. Upon each and all, Octavia lays the onus of helping with this great and grave work by quickly remonstrating with offenders and pointing out their faults at once instead of allowing the matter room to grow and develop. Faults which members should confess in the process of overcoming include nervousness, sensitiveness, shyness, fear, selfishness, self-opinion, doubt, jealousy, pride, untruthfulness, exaggeration, criticism, any kind of temper, sulkiness, moroseness, procrastination, discontent, love of money, fear about money, meanness, extravagance, untidiness, carelessness, etc., etc.
The box.
It is Sunday at last. Grace will come. She'll be here any minute. I am waiting for her in chapel, turning in my seat to watch the door.
Emily has offered to stay behind. The young lady, Miss Hardwick, she said to Octavia at lunchtime, she will be joining us this evening. Would you like me to greet her? I'll bring her to the chapel while she still has her coat on. It will be cold out there tonight, I think.
Or I could. I began to speak, but a glance from Octavia told me there was no point.
Yes, thank you, Emily, she said.
Perhaps she didn't trust me to meet her at the door. Perhaps she thought I would get distracted. My mind has been so full of what this means, of what God's plans are for me, that I'm certain she was right. The chapel door opens, but it is not Grace. It is Edgar with his young protégé, Donald Ricketts. I have seen them sometimes taking a stroll around the garden, but I have never seen Donald in chapel before. He is tall, his fair hair parted with immaculate care down the centre, and he wears a small moustache just like Adrian grew before he went to fight. As he steps into the room, he ushers in a sudden silence. All heads turn to look. All conversations halt.
"Good evening, ladies," says Edgar brightly, lifting his cane in greeting. "Miss Baltrop," he says, walking across to my chair, "I don't think you and Mr. Ricketts have been formally introduced. He has come to stay for reading week. I shall need to be in my usual spot at the front this evening, but may Donald sit himself here beside you?"
"Of course," I say, wishing I could think of a good reason why he shouldn't. But it is too late, he is already taking a seat.
"Marvelous," says Edgar. "Then I'll leave you to it."
Mr. Ricketts sits and pats his knees as though anxious for the service to start. The murmur of chatter begins to rise again, but he is still the subject of appraising looks from every direction. It is unusual to see a visitor in chapel, rare to see a man in the garden at all, unheard of to see one younger than 50 years old. I suppose he could be considered handsome, too.
"It is an honour to meet you, Miss Baltrop," he says in a voice that's almost a whisper, "to meet someone so close to Octavia."
He leans in conspiratorially, and suddenly I can think of a very good reason why he shouldn't be sitting beside me.
I know what the others are thinking. Their appraising looks have turned to knowing glances. He made a beeline for the youngest woman in the room.
The fact that he sat here on Edgar's suggestion will be brushed aside. They'll say I was an obvious target. Different. Very few of the ladies here have brown hair anymore, and none wear it in a bob. It caused quite a stir when I first cut it short. A style fit only for radicals and women with loose morals. But when I told Octavia it came from Paris and was inspired by Joan of Arc, she came round to the idea. Then the others could no longer say what they thought. Not out loud, anyway. Funny how you can take the same truth but dress it up differently. Besides, I'd already cut it off by then, and even Octavia can't make hair grow back overnight. It takes time, and a good glassful of the water twice a day. Emily, on the other hand, has never liked it. According to her, I already stuck out like a sore thumb. I am tall and gangly. I take up too much space.
"I believe you work as a typist in the society," Donald says, copying Octavia's notes.
"Yes, that's right." I look back at the door, willing him not to ask any more questions. I wouldn't want to give the impression that I was showing an interest in him. Octavia says men take very little encouragement. "Treat them with anything more than polite disdain, and they can quite easily become inflamed with desire. No woman is safe. Not even a woman like me.
I hope to move here permanently when my course ends in the summer," says Mr. Ricketts. "Though, of course, that decision doesn't rest with me."
I do not answer, but he carries on regardless.
"There's a lot of debate about your society back in Cambridge. I wanted to make up my own mind. You know, come and see for myself. And Edgar has explained so many things to me, so much that I could not make sense of."
I risk another glance over my shoulder. "Miss Baltrop, are you...
listening? Waiting for someone?" he says. "A friend of yours?"
"Yes." I speak without thinking whether that is the right answer. "A friend. I hope she is. At least I hope she will be. But she hasn't come. She should be here by now. Perhaps she isn't coming." It is not until he answers that I realize that I have spoken the words out loud. Sitting so close to him, I can see his hair has been styled with rather too much pomade. If I could, I would slip out of the chapel and go back to my room. But I can't. Everyone would notice. Everyone would talk.
"Let us sing while we wait for Octavia," says a voice from the back. Emily walks down the aisle between the chairs. "A rousing chorus or two should keep us all warm."
I swing round in my chair. And Grace is there, in the back row. She has come, just as she said she would. And she is smiling at me. That smile that makes me feel that God himself has finally noticed I am here. We stand. There is no organ or piano in our little chapel, so we wait for Emily to set the pitch, and as usual it is too high for most of us to reach. And did those feet in ancient time? Our voices join hers. Half of the congregation strains to reach the top notes, and others, like me, opt to dip a full octave below it, conflicting tones clamouring to find their place. Walk upon England's mountains green. I can tell that Mr. Ricketts is holding back. He sings quietly, almost apologetically, keen perhaps to avoid the attention that the full force of a baritone would attract. But as the hymn continues, his voice seems to grow out of him with a warmth that radiates into the thickening air. And our voices, which were reedy and uncertain, are bolstered by the power in his. I can feel the music in my body, vibrations filling up my chest. The same feeling I had when Grace came to visit. In the fleeting spaces between our words, I hear the voice of God.
and for the first time I feel like I am truly part of this. Like the congregation at the Bunyan Meeting Church, we need no hymn sheet. This is our battle cry. William Blake must have known the truth, Octavia always says. The Garden of Eden here in Bedford all along. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. As we sing the final line, Octavia arrives. She nods at Donald, and perhaps I imagine it, but I think she glances at me too. She looks tired tonight. And old. She has been in bed for much of the afternoon, one of her headaches again. The role of saviour is not an easy cross to bear. Panaceans, I am being tested, she says, taking her place in front of the altar. Though I am ashamed to admit it, I have questioned my father's love for me. Like Jesus in the wilderness, I have feared that I have been forsaken. I have railed against him and begged him to ease my suffering. I glance at Donald, who looks completely transfixed by her. Sometimes I forget how impressive Octavia is. She has grown middle-aged and dumpy. Her face, which one might expect to have softened with the passing of time, has become more severe. But divine confidence and authority shine out of her. Some would call it charisma, I suppose. She wears self-belief like a priest's robe, and sometimes I almost think I can see it, gently swaying, diaphanous. God has clothed her in his Holy Spirit, and she enthralls us. We are in thrall. You know, dear children, that when you sin, I am the one to suffer. When you put your own desires before the needs of the community, when you bicker and backbite, when you are loud and untidy and inconsiderate and common, she puts a hand on the altar to steady herself. Yet still I must bear it. Tonight, when I sat down to receive the Lord's word, he shared his plan with me. Through my pen, he spelt it out. She looks to Emily, who nods for her to continue. We know his son was crucified in body, but in his daughter's case, in my case, she pauses and smooths her skirt, it is my soul that is being crucified. I wonder if this speaks of the difference between the sexes. She always says men are predisposed to be much more concerned with the flesh. Stigmata scar my thoughts, and I wear a crown of thorns not on my head, but in my heart. I imagine Octavia is enjoying the poetry of this analogy. And so I ask you again to work harder to rid yourselves of the faults that torture me. I say again, God needs you to be colourless, faultless, zero. There is muttering in the chapel as members start to voice their support. Promises of, I will, Octavia, and if only the Lord would let us share your burden. The guilt is palpable. And suddenly Octavia doesn't look so tired. She is fortified by our shame and guilt. You must all commit again to the overcoming, and I am trusting every one of you to help our visitors do the same. Her eyes find Donald in the congregation. Mr. Ricketts has been writing to me for some time now. Some of you may have met him already. He has been a regular visitor to Bedford during the last few months. Tonight he is joining us for the first time in chapel. From the front row, Edgar gives Donald a smile of encouragement, but Peter doesn't take his eyes from Octavia. And Miss Hardwick, she says, directing her attention to the back of the room. I join the rest of the congregation in turning to follow her gaze, grateful for the opportunity to look around at Grace again. Would you be kind enough to stand so we can see you? Grace has come to learn more about our society. Dillis brought her to our door. I know you will all make her welcome. I can feel the room's attention turn to me, and I can already tell that I have gone up in their estimation. Kate mouths the words, Well done,
from the other side of the room, and from the row behind I hear Rachel Fox whispering to her neighbour.
"Octavia does not usually let visitors come to chapel, not since that newspaper reporter came up from London and misquoted her so shamelessly."
Octavia gestures for Grace to sit down again. "Miss Hardwick, your presence provides an opportunity to remind our members what God expects of them." Taking her cue, Emily steps forward.
"Miss Hardwick, have you heard of Joanna Southcott?"
Grace shakes her head.
"But you know, of course, that Octavia is the eighth in a line of English prophets the Lord has sent to guide us."
This time she doesn't wait for an answer.
"Joanna Southcott was the seventh. She died 100 years ago, but before God took her to be with him in heaven, he told her she was with child, just as Mary had been. Certainly a miracle because she was 64 years old."
I look across at Ellen Oliver. This is her story. She is the one who pieced it together. She should be the one telling it, not Emily.
"She was mocked by those who failed to see the truth, but as her stomach swelled, her followers gathered, and her doctors prepared for the birth of Shiloh, the birth of a Messiah."
Emily sweeps her eyes across the chapel to make sure everybody is listening. Of course they are. She is getting to the best bit.
"When Joanna died, they tried to get the baby out. A surgeon cut open her womb."
The gasp from the congregation is of pleasure, not shock.
"But inside they found her empty. A ghost baby. The Holy Ghost. The world would have to wait still longer for Shiloh to come."
Emily is pacing now, along the aisle between the chairs towards Grace.
"Then 100 years later..." "Exactly 100 years.
Octavia interrupts.
100 years to the day Ellen Oliver came to realize that Shiloh had come. That I was Shiloh. The world had been waiting for a man to do the job, when all this time what it needed was a woman."
She laughs because the answer was obvious all along.
"Now it is up to us, ladies."
She raises her hand, rousing the congregation into a small cheer. Then, just as quickly, there is silence, and when Octavia starts to speak again, we all strain forward to hear. It's almost a whisper.
"We are custodians of the truth, and, Miss Hardwick, guardians of a box, in which Joanna sealed the answer to healing the world. Prophecies that will set us free from suffering. Writings that will unlock secrets of the Lord himself. Joanna knew that the time would come, that we would need to fight back against the devil, and we are the army that God has chosen."
I always enjoy this idea. A line of hats, handbags swinging, infantry armed with white gloves and tortoiseshell hair combs going into battle.
"We are up against the arrogance of men, Miss Hardwick. God has given us the difficult task of persuading the bishops of the English Church to come here to Bedford, to convince them to open their minds and open the box."
"In accordance with Joanna's instructions," says Emily.
Octavia ignores her attempts to cut back in.
"And we shall do it. Soon they will come and we shall be ready to receive them. God has shown us that the time is drawing close."